Our scripture reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11. We're right in the middle of chapter 11. Looking right at verses 17 down to verse 24. Call you now to give your careful attention to this reading of God's inspired word, as we just said from Romans 11, beginning at verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are the vine and we are the branches, and we can bear no fruit unless we are in you. We thank you, Lord, for your great wisdom in the unfolding of history to bring everything to culmination in Jesus, with the cutting off of the branch of the Jewish church and the grafting in of the Gentiles. We thank you, Lord, for our own lives, how we have found ourselves grafted into that tree of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to do so, that people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, even of your people Israel, may continue to be grafted in as we look for that great blossoming of all things in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us wisdom to understand this passage and our place in it in the Lord. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how many of you are sports fans? Well, I'm sure some of you are. Maybe some of you don't care about sports, but I think all of you could probably relate to this illustration I'm about to give you. You know, one of the most awkward times for a sports fan is when there's a trade. Sometimes teams will trade one of their best-loved players or their best players to another team that happens to be a rival. Why is that awkward? Well, sometimes they will trade a well-loved player on one team for a player that the fans here just hate. Now, I say hate, capital or lowercase h. There's sports hate. Have you ever heard of that? It's like you don't really hate the person, but you kind of get too caught up in the sports and you just can't stand that player. Well, what do you do when you wake up in the morning and you check your phone and you got your sports updates, because you're way too into sports. You actually have sports updates on your phone. And it says, most hated player for the Seattle Mariners now plays first base. I think most of us would say, well, big deal, they're still going to be a bad team, right? Who cares? But you know how it goes? It's a little awkward at first. It's like, okay, for years I've been rooting against this player, and now I got to root for him. Now, if you don't root for him, what are you doing? Well, ultimately, you're doing damage to your own team, aren't you? Well, arguably. I mean, does how we root and how loud we yell at the TV, does that really make a difference in the outcome of a game? You'd think it does, based upon how some of us react when we watch the game, right? But you know what I'm talking about? Some Seattle players have done this to other teams recently. They get traded to the rival that can't stand them, and suddenly they're like, we have to root for this guy? How's that going to work? Funny thing in sports is the minute they get an interception or a touchdown or score a basket, suddenly, boom, all the bitterness goes away. Woohoo, we like this guy. He's scoring points for us. You see, it's hard to adjust to these traits, people coming onto different teams. You're used to hating a player or despising a player, and now you have to love them. And the player you used to love, now you got to root against. Now, why do I bring up that illustration? Well, that's the same kind of situation the Roman Christians are facing with regard to Jews and Gentiles in the church at Rome. In fact, if we look at just the practical issue of life in the church among the members, not so much the theological issues, although they're related, the big issue in the New Testament era was getting Jews and Gentiles together peacefully as one body in Christ in the church. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's a theological basis for that. Sometimes people say, we need to not argue about theology, about teaching. Instead, we just need to focus on being one. So let's wipe away all the important theological issues and just be one. You know what happens when you take that approach? You become Unitarian eventually. Because essentially you're saying, we don't care what God says. We just want to make sure we're all at peace with one another. And a peace without truth is no peace at all. It's rebellion against God, isn't it? So, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that you have this group of people, namely the Jews, many of whom rejected the Lord Jesus, some whom believed, have a very strong history and tradition and national ethnic identity rooted in religious principles. And for centuries, they've hated the Gentiles. They viewed them as the enemy. And now they're at peace. Now, by the way, I was going to use a Star Trek illustration for the original series fans and talk about the Klingons versus the Federation, but not all of you are Star Trek fans, but it still illustrates the point, right? This is the issue, and this is a key issue Paul is driving at throughout this letter. I know it was a long time ago, but if you remember, we talked at the beginning of our series of this on this book. This was one of the major issues. Paul is on his way to Spain, and he's going to use Rome as a jumping-off point to go continue to preach the gospel to the barbarians out into Europe. And if he's going to use Rome as a jumping off place, what's he need to make sure is going to be the case when he gets there? That they're united and at peace so that they'll be in a position to help him. Well, that's exactly what this passage deals with. It deals with this question of the Jews and the Gentiles now grafted into a single tree. And he's addressing quite practically an attitude of the heart that he's seeing in them and he needs to address and correct. And what is that attitude? It's arrogance. It's pride. Again, he tells the Gentiles this explicitly in verse 20. He says, don't become proud, but fear. Stand in awe. Revere God and his sovereignty. Don't think that because for the time being, God cut off other branches to put you in, that therefore makes you safe. What we are called to have is not just external participation in the tree of God's church, but a true and living faith that bears fruit. Well, in order to appreciate and understand the passage, we first need to look at some background. First, in terms of the Old Testament and a more general thing, and then secondly, in terms of the city of Rome and the situation there that informs what's happening. So that first point is really background, biblical and historical, to what's happening here. And then secondly, we need to look at this image of the olive tree and the branches and the engrafting and see what points Paul is trying to make. So really the background to this image of the arrogant branches and then the meaning of it as applied to the church. So let's look at the first. Again, remember, we're looking at this general background to why this issue is so important for the Apostle Paul. Well, when we look at, again, as we said in the introduction, the big issue, practically speaking, in the church that was the great struggle and occasion for so much controversy in the first century was the fact that Jews and Gentiles are now called to be one body in the church. Now, we could spend all morning going through passages in the Gospels, passages in the book of Acts to point this out. We simply have to highlight some of the most effective and most poignant passages. And really, there's two that I want to look at, a parallel passage in Luke and Acts. It's one I've used before. And then we'll look at a passage in Ephesians 2 about this. First of all, let's remind ourselves, Luke and Acts, is important because it records Paul's ministry, so it relates to Paul and his letters. Has to do with him, you know, going to Rome, right? So it fits right in. Luke and Acts have parallels in them. And what we find is that the way Luke wrote the gospel and then wrote Acts, because they're written by the same author, okay, they have the similar dedications to them at the beginning, is that there's a parallel between Jesus and his ministry and Paul and his ministry. How does that work? Well, they're both journey stories. Luke crafts his narrative of Jesus' ministry as a journey to Jerusalem. Well, guess what? Paul's missionary journeys, in many ways, are also a journey to where? Jerusalem, and then ultimately Rome. And what do we find about both? What we find at both is there's a key moment in each person's ministry where they raise the question of the good news of the gospel going to the Gentiles. For Jesus, it's in Luke 4, where he stands up in the synagogue to open his ministry, and he reads the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and then he tells them about Elijah and Elisha, and points out that those prophets didn't go to heal a Jewish widow or a Jewish woman. Instead, it says that in the days of Elijah, he went to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, and then Elisha, in verse 27, went to Naaman the Syrian to cleanse him. Now, what do those two figures have in common? They're both Gentiles. They're both not Jews. And after he says this, here he is in the synagogue, and how did they respond to his sermon at first? Did they like Jesus' sermon? Yeah, it says in verse 20 that he rolled the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. Preachers dream of this. You know, they could just preach, and everybody's just raptured by what they're saying, right? Well, Jesus had that. And they were amazed, and they marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth, and saying, look at this, here's Jesus. He was such a good boy when he grew up, and now he's become a preacher. So wonderful, a Jewish preacher. We love him. And then he gets up and he says, yeah, I'm a preacher. And guess what? Just like Elijah and Elisha, I'm going to the Gentiles. What? That's what they said. What? It says that when they heard those things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. The next time I see everybody's eyes fixed upon me when I preach, I'm going to make sure there's no hills around, because that might be my end, right? No, that wouldn't happen, I hope, at least not here. Maybe if we had a lot of visitors, I might be concerned about that nowadays, but not with the normal church family here. But you see what occasioned that. There wasn't any change. There wasn't any big theological error. He was preaching and referencing their own Old Testament scriptures. He didn't add anything new. And simply by referencing those passages, they wanted to kill him. Why? Because they hated the Gentiles' guts. They viewed them as their enemies. And on the human level, not without reason. The Gentiles had oppressed them, come in and taken over and often murdered them and massacred large groups of people. They were the ones who came and invaded the town and burned down the temple. It was the Gentiles, the uncircumcised Gentiles. And Jesus says that light is going to go to the Gentiles? No way. We don't care what the Old Testament says. They have hurt us so bad, we don't want to see them repent. Well, it's not just Jesus, it's Paul too. If you go to the book of Acts, when Paul goes to Jerusalem, same thing here. Look in chapter 22, I'll just summarize. He gets up, and of course they're accusing him of being against the law and against the temple, preaching against Moses, and he gives this long speech explaining the situation, and he does it in Hebrew. See, Paul knows what he's doing. So he speaks to them in Hebrew, and they're all mad at him, and then he starts speaking in Hebrew, and all of a sudden people say, wait a minute, he's speaking Hebrew. Quiet down. Maybe he's got something good to say because he's speaking in Hebrew. And they listen until when? Well, if you go to chapter 22, verse 21, it says that Jesus said to me, go, for I will send you away far to the Gentiles. That's just what Jesus said. It's what the Old Testament prophet said. Nothing new here. What's it say the crowd did? It says, up to that word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And there was a riot after that. I mean, they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging up dust into the air. Of course, it's funny because they were accusing Paul of causing civil unrest. Who's causing the civil unrest? It's a classic tactic, right? Go around through the cities and stir up unrest and then accuse somebody else of being the cause of it. Why was that? It was because of this deep-seated animosity and even hatred among the Jewish culture for the Gentiles. And again, not without reason on the human level. They had done great damage and done brutal things to them. Indeed, when you look at the Gospel of Luke and the parable of the prodigal son, it's a beautiful parable, isn't it? This tension between Jews and Gentiles is what's in the background. Jesus, if you look in context, it has to do with the fact that there's the older brother, and who's that representing in the story? It's representing the Jewish church. And then you have the Gentile, who's the other son, who goes astray and then comes back. And the father rejoices at the return of the son that fell, that was dead but now is alive. But what's the older brother do? He says, look, these many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. See, that's the Jewish mindset, okay, the unbelieving Jewish mindset at the time. There are believing Jews, plenty of them. The apostles were all Jews. Jesus was Jewish. It's not an inherently racial Jewish thing. I'm not saying that at all. New Testament doesn't say that at all. But look at the attitude. I've served you these many years. You gave me the law, and I've kept the law. I've done it. I do all the fasting. I do all the tithing. I do absolutely every last thing you tell me to do. I hate it. I don't like it at all. But I've kept it, and I didn't get my goat. I don't get to celebrate. Here's this reprobate son of yours that comes back, and all he's done in his life is squander everything that you gave him. And now you're going to accept him back, and I'm supposed to be happy? Sorry, I don't want to do that. You see the attitude? It should sound familiar, because isn't it the same attitude we struggle with in these kinds of situations? Yeah, that's exactly right. So you see, the general background of this issue is one of deep-seated hatred and animosity from the Jews to the Gentiles, and reciprocated. They're at war with each other, and they've been so for centuries. That's why Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of the fact that in Christ, the two, the Gentiles and the Jews, have been brought near to one another. In verse 14, in Christ, who is himself our peace, who has made them one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, as verse 16 indicates, to reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. Again, on the human level, in terms of human interaction, this is the great new thing happening in the New Testament era. Those who were at one time separated are now joined together in one church. And that's why it's such a beautiful thing when you see Christian churches with lots of different people and lots of different faces and even lots of different national backgrounds. It's amazing. The culture today kind of robs this from Christianity. We want to be diverse. We want to have a mixed group of people. And what do they offer to bring that? Well, basically, you have to support certain people and put them in power, and they'll give you unity through their power. But is there any real unity there? No, the only real unity is in Christ. And when the world can see a church with many different looking faces, they start to ask, wait a minute. What? You guys all look and act a lot different. Why are you all here together again? I mean, if you were all Seahawks fans, I could get it. You know, you're having a Seahawks party here, right? It's part of the reason why it's so ridiculous when churches have Seahawks parties. Everybody's wearing Seahawks jerseys. It's hard to do outreach to 49ers fans when your church is having a Seahawks party. But on anything like that, if we all have the same interests and that's what binds us together, people begin to think, well, it's not Christianity, that's just the show. It's something else that binds them together. That's what Paul wants to see in the church. Well, not only in terms of that general background, there's also some specific issues in Rome that affect this. What is that? Well, let's remember the history of the Roman church during this period. If you go to Acts chapter 18, it makes reference to a very important historical event. And what is that event? It's the edict of the Emperor Claudius commanding all the Jews to leave Rome. He deported them all. It says in chapter 18, and explains that Priscilla and Aquila had come from Italy because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. It was a real edict. I think it was for about 5 years they were not allowed to be in Rome. Now, why was that? Well, the Jews were often considered scapegoats for things, and if there was any kind of unrest that could be traced back to them, the politicians found it a convenient way to kind of placate and redirect their anger towards somebody else. By the way, it's a common tactic today. Somebody does something wrong, somebody mismanages something. What do rulers do? Do they say, well, people, I know you've entrusted me with this, and I dropped the ball. I'm sorry. Is that what politicians say? No, what do? They say, don't look at me. It's that guy's fault over there. You hate him. Keep hating him or her because they're the ones really at fault and keep voting for me. Right? That's how it usually goes. And I'm not saying just one party. All politicians do this. That's the job of a politician is to shift blame to somebody else to try to get elected again. Well, the ancient Roman emperors, although they had an authoritarian kind of power, they also knew the power of the people to cause uprisings. Well, what had happened? Well, all the Jews left Rome, and guess what's growing in Rome while they're gone? A Christian church. And who is making up that Christian church? What people group? Jews? It's kind of hard to have Jewish outreach when there's none of them around, right? It's Gentiles. And they're growing. They've got several churches. We know from the end of the book that there's several churches in Rome meeting in different houses. And they're probably electing their own elders and they have their own pastors and their old Gentile and Roman pastors. But then guess what happens? About 5 years after that edict, who comes back? All the Jews. And guess what's happened to their church, where they used to probably be the dominant group, the dominant culture? Suddenly they come back and there's all these Gentile elders and pastors and all these people that eat unclean food and speak an unclean language and they've taken over. And what are we going to do? How are we going to be able to get our influence back? You see the tension? That's what Paul's dealing with. And it's mutual. There's tension from the Jews to the Gentiles and the Gentiles to the Jews. And that's why Paul brings up this beautiful image here in Romans chapter 11. And that's the second point we need to look at, this image of the vine and of the olive tree and the branches. Now, again, if you look at the Old Testament, there's lots of passages. I'll just kind of summarize and highlight them here. There's several passages in the Old Testament that describe the people of God as if they were an olive branch or an olive tree. For example, in Judges 9, verses 8 to 9, when Israel asked for a king, there the people of God are described as being a kind of forest or having a tree, and they're like an olive tree. Likewise, Psalm 52, verse 8, the psalmist, representing the whole nation, describes himself in relationship to God. It says, I am like a green olive tree in the house of the Lord, in the house of God. Or in the prophets, such as Jeremiah 11, 16, he describes rebellious Israel, and he says, the Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit, but with the roar of a great tempest, he will set fire to it, and its branches will be consumed. The Lord of hosts who planted you has decreed disaster against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me to anger by making offerings to Baal. Now, there's lots of other passages. You can look them up in concordances that compare Israel to an olive tree or similar trees. This is an image pregnant with meaning in the Old Testament. And when we talk about an olive tree and you're a Jew, guess what you're immediately going to think if you're in the context of a church? You're going to think, okay, that's the people of Israel. It's a pregnant metaphor. It's just like today for Christians, I think, when we think of a shepherd, what do we think of first and foremost? I think most of us think of Jesus. And then we kind of have to back up and go, well, wait a minute. Oh, yeah, that's a metaphor. What is a shepherd? Oh, yeah, a shepherd's somebody who takes care of a sheep. We have to work backwards from Jesus to get to the metaphor because we're so used to recalling Jesus a shepherd. Well, it's the same thing here. If you referred to an olive tree, all the Jews would immediately go, okay, he's talking about Israel. And so not only does it connect the Israelites with Old Testament revelation, ironically, passages referring to judgment about them, right, and the cutting off of the tree, it also serves to illustrate some of the key points, practical points, he wants to make with them. And what are they? Well, this is the first one. The first point he makes here is reinforcing the proper relationship between the root and the branches. That's important for them to remember, the proper relationship between the root and the branches. Where do we read that? Well, verse 18, it says, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Right? Whether it's the root in the branch, the root in the fruit, the proper way to conceive of that relationship is what? Root supports branch and fruit, not the other way around. By the way, as a general principle, this is very important for Christian churches to remember. Very often, people will perceive a lack of fruit somewhere in a church, and you know what they'll want to do? They'll want to jump right to the fruit and somehow creating the fruit. They'll say, look over here on this branch. There's not the fruit I want to see. So let's go over to that branch and smack that branch until fruit comes. And we'll walk up to the branch and say, branch, you're not producing fruit. You better start. Now, have they identified a problem? Yeah, they have. But are they helping the tree grow its fruit the right way? Kids, what do you think? Do you think you're going to be able to walk up to a tree branch or a blackberry bush and just say, grow more fruit? I know all you kids are going to go outside and try that now, right? No, it's not going to work. What do you got to do? You got to water it. You got to plant it. You got to do all this careful work, and then eventually that fruit will go. So we need to remember as a church that the root of our lives from which the fruit comes is the Word of God. And the preaching it faithfully, the reading it faithfully, the giving ourselves to it, and growing in our wisdom of it. And out of that comes the fruit. Now, if we don't see the fruit, what do? Well, we either have to be patient, because sometimes it takes a while for the fruit to grow, and it can be maddeningly difficult to wait, right? Or we do the discipline of the church and the trimming and pruning of the branch, right? So that's the general point, but that's really what he wants to drive home to the Gentiles. You see, the Gentiles in the church are who don't want to associate with these Jews who have come back. They're kind of upset that now they have this group of Jews coming back, and they're saying, we don't need you guys. We've been fine for 5 years. Besides, the Lord cut your church off. He cut your church off from the olive branch. We are the olive branches now. So if you think you're going to come in here and take over and redefine this church, you got something else coming. This is our church now. Go have your own church. Now, I'm exaggerating a little bit, but that's the attitude. And Paul says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You Gentiles, you were grafted in to an olive tree. And guess what olive tree you're grafted in? It was the olive tree of Israel. Where does salvation come from, according to Jesus? In John 4:22, he says, salvation is from the Jews. Now, does that mean that you have to be Jewish to be saved? No. Does that mean that the Jews earn salvation for the world by their good works? I think we're missing something in the Old Testament if we come to that conclusion, right? No, it's the fact that it was through Abraham and the Jewish nation that the blessing was to come to the world, right? And so, all of us here who are Gentiles, guess what we've been grafted into? The olive tree of Israel. The true Israel of God are those who believe. The true sons of Abraham are those who have faith. The true members, the true branches of Christ and of his church are those who have trusted in the Lord. Again, it's not just external participation in the church, accompanied with an arrogant heart that brings salvation. It's participation in the church accompanied with true faith. Indeed, not only does this represent wonderfully the proper relationship between root and branches, it also does this second thing. This illustration of the olive tree emphasizes the necessity for fruit. You see, that's the reality. If you plant a tree, why do you do it? Again, if it's a fruit tree, you do it because you want fruit. And if the tree doesn't grow fruit, what are you going to do? Well, you might think, well, it's got beautiful blossoms. Or maybe you're tired of your backyard agriculture and you're like, woohoo, no fruit, no work. Well, that's only because you can go to the store and buy your own fruit for pretty cheap, right? If you couldn't do that, what are you going to do if the fruit tree you need for food doesn't grow fruit? You're going to cut it down. Well, in the ancient world, they were a lot smarter than we give them credit for. Because they figured out how to make a non-fruit-bearing olive tree bear fruit. Olives were very important for their oil, for their nutrition, for their wood. All that stuff was very good. It's a very practical and useful kind of tree. And what they would do is if there was an olive tree that wasn't bearing fruit, rather than rip it all the way out and try to grow a new one, They would instead graft a good branch onto a non-fruit-bearing tree. Now, it's interesting because in the illustration here, Paul kind of flips it around, doesn't he? The Israelites are the wild olive tree that aren't bearing fruit, and then the Gentiles become the graft. When really what they would do, Israel is the God fruit-bearing vine, as opposed to the Gentiles who were the fruitless vine to start. So things are being flipped around to emphasize the way God is working in redemptive history, but the point still remains. What they would do is they'd cut off a branch from a good tree and then shave off a little bit of area on the bad tree, and they'd put them together and they'd tie them up, and guess what would happen over time? Eventually, that unnatural branch would link itself to the fruitless tree, and guess what would happen? That fruitless tree would get nourishment and power from the fruitful tree and begin bearing fruit. And that's what God had done. He'd taken a branch, okay, that didn't belong to the tree of Israel, and he took it and grafted it in. In this case, flipped around. He took a tree branch that was fruitless and godless, and he cut off one that wasn't bearing fruit and stuck another one on there. See, this illustrates a point that he's really emphasizing for them, that God wants from faith and participation in the church fruit. Indeed, he tells them that that's the reason the other ones were cut off. They were cut off because of unbelief. They had no faith and no fruit of faith. God has power to graft them in again. And indeed, he's shown kindness to them in grafting them into the tree. But what's going to happen if that branch grafted into the olive tree, if that doesn't bear any fruit? Well, what's the farmer going to do? He's going to look at it and then go, huh, I did all that work to graft that other branch into the tree, and now that branch isn't bearing any fruit. The branch, meanwhile, is saying, woohoo, I'm a branch now in the tree. I see you, broken off branch. I'm in your place. Ha, 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 ha. Look at me. I'm better than you. What's going to happen? The farmer's going to go up and chop that branch off again and say, look, you're not bearing fruit. Now, some people look at this passage and they say, well, wait a minute. That seems to indicate that Paul is saying that we can lose our salvation, that we can be really grafted into a vine or a tree and then be cut off. I mean, doesn't Paul say that? I mean, he says that we're going to be participants in the kindness of God, verse 22, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Is that saying that people can be saved in the tree and then later cut out? Think about it. If the branch is grafted into the tree and it's not bearing the fruit, why is that? Could it not be because the graft wasn't good? Could it not be because the graft wasn't real? Could it not be because although the farmer did the things he was supposed to get it to do to bear fruit, it didn't take hold? And even, let's say, on the physical level, it had some hold, doesn't it indicate that the life-giving, fruit-giving power of that tree didn't really make it to the branch? You see, far from proving the Arminian viewpoint that we can lose our salvation, this illustration wonderfully reinforces the fact that we never can. If we're truly in the branch, if the branch is truly in the tree, is it going to bear fruit? Yeah, it is. The grafted branch, that is. Paul is making clear to these Roman Christians that if you're going to claim to truly be in the olive branch of Israel, what do you have to show? You have to show the fruit. And what's that fruit look like? Well, Paul will get into that in the next several chapters, but I'll tell you one thing, it's not. It's not arrogant pride towards others who you think you're better than, right? That's exactly the virus that had infected the Roman church. But there's a third thing that it emphasizes, this illustration, and it's God's sovereignty and mercy in his ability to turn people around and bring them to repentance. See, we saw last week that in the unfolding history of God, there's an unchangeable number of the elect whom God has deigned to save. But as history unfolds, there's movement. There's up and down throughout their lives. We see this sometimes. We see where somebody professes to be a Christian and they're living their life. It seems to be good. And then all of a sudden, sometimes they just disappear. Or they'll say some silly thing like, well, I don't want to go to your church anymore because I don't think the people are very nice. You know what I always say to people when I say, look, I'm not very nice, I know that, but the people here are really nice. So if you said you're not coming because I'm not very nice, okay, I could believe that, but the people? You know, we've had people say that before, and you wonder, and you scratch your head, and you say, wait a minute, you were coming here, it seemed like everything was going good, and then you leave, and you don't want to be part of the church anymore. How do we make sense of that? Were they saved and then lost their salvation? No. What we see is movement throughout history by God's sovereign power and mercy. We see God taking unnatural branches and grafting them onto the tree. But what else is he able to do? It says that even they, the Jews, verse 23, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. You see God's power? His power expressed, yes, in judgment to cut off branches, but that power expressed in mercy to put branches that were cut off back in. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And really, we need to be praying to this end. We need to remember those folks who have one time been a part of our church and left or come under church discipline. We need to continue to pray that the Lord would bring them back. Because what shows God's life-giving power better than that? God's life-giving power is shown when somebody becomes is a non-Christian and then becomes a Christian and stays a Christian their whole life. I'm not saying that's bad at all. We want that. But doesn't the fact that somebody becomes a Christian, falls, and then comes back, doesn't that show God's power? It sure does. And aren't we thankful that that's exactly what can happen? Isn't Paul thankful for exactly that very thing? For that was exactly his life. You see, Paul is writing something that takes place on the scope and span of redemptive history, something that's hitting the Roman church really hard, but was also very, very, very true of his own personal life. He says it over and over again throughout the book of Acts, and he says it over and over again throughout his letters. Remember what he says in 1 Timothy? He thanks the Lord who gave him strength. Though formerly he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, and he received mercy because he had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of the Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That reality that was true in his life, he wants to see true in the Roman Christians' lives. And whenever we have that sense spill up in our hearts where we say, well, look at those people over there. They're sure getting what they deserved. God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men. What do we need to do? We need to remember what Paul says. That we should not be arrogant, but be afraid. Because if God didn't spare the natural branches, he won't spare us either. But indeed, we're confident of better things here, are we not? As we see the fruit-bearing faith of Christ in our lives with one another, and the love and care and concern that we show for each other. And may that not just be here in the church between one another, but may that be towards those outside that God may be calling in, grafting in to the fruit-bearing olive tree of Christ, the trunk of Israel. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your marvelous grace, which is to take those who were your enemies and make them your friends. Lord, help us when we see those and perceive those around us as enemies to remember your great power and mercy at work in these things. And may, Lord, we have among us true fruit-bearing faith that shows itself in hope and love that is in Christ Jesus. For we ask this in his name. Amen.